So, I gave kind of the introduction before. These are the letters to these seven churches. And every church, in essence, Jesus is saying, I gotta be back in the middle of you guys. Somehow, some way, you've lost me along the way. And these churches, funny enough, most of them, by and large, are doing really well. They're doing really well. They're growing. They're affluent. They're well off. They're comfortable. And yet Jesus says, well, I got a problem here. Y'all need to fix something. So it behooves us as a church, this is why we do this periodically as a church community, to look back at these letters and say, what is he saying about us then? And we got to be intellectually and spiritually honest with ourselves to put ourselves into the story. And I know, I read the thing, and I know when you read it, it's like Balaam, Balak, Nicolaitans, food idols, what's going on here, swords, Satan's throne, doesn't make any sense. That's my job in the next 30 minutes is to make it make sense for you. I'm going to do my best with God's help to do that, because it can be a little confusing, but it's incredibly rich and incredibly beautiful. The church in Pergamum was unique. This is the first time, this is when Jesus really gives them a criticism, and yet at the same time he says, you've been true to my name. Wait a second. They're a good church. What's the problem? And Jesus says, the problem is so subtle, you don't even see it. And I'm going to put it this way under your headings, and you can follow in your outline if you have it. It goes this way. I'm going to look at it this way. I called it the three S's. There's a stumble. There's a sword. And there's a stone. And you got to see all three working together today. And I know at first you're going to look at this and go, this has nothing to do with me. Because I don't think any of you are going to leave service tonight and go join a sex cult or eat food sacrificed to idols. I don't have a fear of that tonight. Just please, if you are, come talk to me. Let's talk about that first. But that's not my fear for you. Yet, you got to see what's really going on under the surface here. Can we pry it back and be a little intellectually honest with the scripture tonight and understand what is he saying to them and what is he potentially saying to us? There's a stumble, there's a sword, and there's a stone. And I know that sounds very King Arthurian, a sword and a stone. What do I mean by that? Here, first, the stumble. What are they doing wrong? You've got to know something about Pergamum, first of all, as a city. Let me give you a little historical context. Pergamum at this time, it's a relatively big city in Asia Minor. And it's on this route, this wheel route of these seven churches that they're writing letters to, that Jesus is writing letters to. And this is the third one. He wrote one to Ephesus and he says, you've lost your love for me. He wrote to Smyrna and he said, what's going to happen when you get tested? Are you going to turn from me? And now he's writing to Pergamum when they have a unique and a rather insidious problem. Look at this. First of all, let me give you some of the geography of Pergamum at this time. Pergamum was an ancient city, rather decent size, a well-to-do city, pretty affluent, banks, things like that. It was given a special privilege. It was given the privilege of building a temple to an emperor, a specific emperor. Not just any emperor, not just the emperor's temple in general, which most big cities had at the time. It was given the specific right, the privilege to build a great temple to one specific emperor, which doesn't get handed out much often. And they were incredibly proud about this. But they cared even further. See, in the city of Pergamum, it was kind of on a flat land, but behind it was a big hill, like a cone. And on the top of this cone, surrounding it in a circular fashion, were temples. Temples to everybody. Temples to the god of iron. If you're an iron worker, you go and sacrifice because that would help your business. Temples to Asclepius. I always get his name wrong. He was a healer who held by snakes. How about creepy is this? You would go to the temple if you need healing and you'd sleep overnight and the snakes would wither around your body and that would somehow heal you. Isn't that creepy? But that's what people did. There was a temple to almost every god, not every god, but a lot of them, that was on this cone in Pergamum. A Pergamite, a Pergamenite, Pergamite, I don't know what that is. Pergamite, we'll call them Pergamites tonight. They were incredibly proud about this. Because no matter the weather, they could go to that temple and find the god of their choice. If they wanted money, they'd go to that temple. If they wanted the emperor to bless them from remotely from Rome, they'd go to his temple. If they wanted healing, they'd go sleep with the snakes. Ugh. Pergamum was incredibly proud. Why? Because they were incredibly pluralistic. For them, truth was an option. Truth was a daily choice. You woke up in the morning and you said, what do I need today? That's the temple I'll go to. That's what I'll sacrifice to. Now, Jesus gives the church in Pergamum props. He says, kudos to you. You've stayed true to my name. And I don't want you to miss that, first of all. You have to know that these are tried and true Christians. Don't look down on them tonight. Don't judge them too quickly. He says, you stay true to my name. And that might not mean much to you, because most of our names don't mean much of us. It depends which culture you come from, whether your name has a specific meaning. And some cultures, your name doesn't really have a meaning, or maybe you don't even know the meaning of your name and you don't really even care. It's just the way that somebody says, hey, you, and they say your name and you turn around. But some of you come from cultures where your name is profoundly meaningful. It carries weight. Look at me, literally, but as an example as well. My name begins with an A, Eric, not E-R-I-C, A-R-I-C. And for all my life, people have come up to me and said, why does it begin with an A? Why is that? That's curious. Because it's normally spelled E-R-I-C. My name is spelled A-R-I-C. And I started to think, and I asked my mom. She said, oh, I found it in a baby book. But that's not a good story to tell people, right? Oh, my mom just found it in a baby book. So I had to come up with a real story. What's the meaning of my name? And you know what it is? I looked it up, and I'm so proud. Eric with an E means king. Isn't that nice? Eric with an A means king of everything. Nice, right? That's my one claim to fame. Now, don't belittle my name. I'm king of everything, of course. Names are incredibly important, especially at this time. They carry your weight. They carry your significance, your identification. Everything about you was in your name. And Jesus looks at this church and says, you've stayed true to my name, but what? In times of extreme persecution, he says, my faithful witness Antipas was killed, a martyr who we believe was a very famous martyr, killed inside of an iron casket or whatever. Very famous martyr, probably. And he says, even when he was killed, you stayed true. And even when the suffering came down, you stayed true. But what? It's this whole nasty business of Balaam and Balak and the Nicolaitans. What does it mean? Okay, if you don't read your Old Testament, you can. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, verse 31. You'll find these stories. What happens is this, essentially is this, Balak and the worship of Baal. They seduced the Israelites to having sex with the Moabite women. Ooh, salty. They corrupted them with sex. What he's talking about here and what commentators most likely point to is the tradition, the ritual of temple sex cults. I know, racy, right? You came to church, you didn't expect that one. But this is what was going on. These Christians, which are, they're Christians, by the way, don't judge them. Remember, don't judge yet. These Christians are going to church, and they're praying, and they're singing, and they're clapping, or raising their hands, or whatever they're doing, and they're very faithful. They stay true to his name. Yet, they're eating the food sacrificed to idols. They're going to the temple to engage in the sex cults. And before you judge them, wait. And like I joked before, I have no fear that any of you tonight are going to go to dinner and hold up your bibimbap and say, I give this to the god of bibimbap, or I don't know, what other god, an altar, and sacrifice. I don't think you're going to do that. And I really don't think any of you are going to go off and join a sex cult tonight. I really, really hope not. So then you say, well, Pastor, I'm not one of these people. Check the box. Move on. Hold on. Why were they doing this? Why were these Christians going off and following the ways of Balaam and the sex cults and following the other idols and the other gods and eating the food? Why? Because it was what culture said was okay to do. It was common practice. Let me put it this way. You're a Pergamite, whatever. You're a Pergamite. Your boss comes to you. Says, you want that promotion? Come to dinner. But you know, if you go to that dinner, you know what's going to happen. You see? It's so much more than just superficially saying, well, these are people just going off to the temple and have sex. We don't do that anymore. No problem. Move it on. Check the box and let's go. No, wait. If these people did not participate in these cultural norms and cultural practices, they would suffer. They would suffer jobs, promotions, money. You remember now, these are Christians now who say, Jesus is in control of my life. God's in control of my life. God's in control of my business. But all their other friends say, no, if you want your business to succeed, come to the temple with us now. I have to push this a little bit because I don't want us right now, I don't want to overlook what's going on in this church because it goes on in our church, in every church, is it not? Culture, cultural practices, the norms around you, the business practices, and you don't need to be a genius and I don't need to give you great examples here tonight. You can work them out in your head. You probably know them better than I do. Culture always will say, come this way. If you want comfort, success, come this way. If you want a spouse, come this way. See what's happening here. These are tried and true Christians. They're staying true to his name. And yet he says the culture around you is slowly poisoning you and pulling you away from me. These people, and Paul addresses this in later on in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's easy to say, well, we're Christians. We can eat whatever we want. We're Christians. We can drink whatever we want. We're Christians. We can go wherever we want. And Paul says, yes, you have that freedom, but don't abuse it. It'll destroy you. Now, I thought long and hard about this because our name as a church is Soul Grace Community. And every week, it's very easy for me to preach grace. Grace is an easy sell, isn't it not? Jesus loves you unconditionally and he forgives you for all the things you've done, no matter what you do now. Good? Got it? Good? Everybody likes that. Sign me up. Morality, not such an easy sell from up here when I look at you. Be moral. See, I'm the pastor waving the finger now. Do right. Clean up your act. Get it together, man. Don't go that place. Don't do that. Don't drink that. Don't eat that. I can wave my finger all around and look at this and it just looks stupid. Morality is hard. Grace is hard, and I'll explain why in some ways. And I wrestled with whether how to preach this exactly, and I can't get around it. Don't kill the messenger. I'm just the messenger. Look what he's saying. Pergamites, Soulites, when you go to work, there's going to be things that pull you. Say, do you want to get ahead? Cut this corner. You want to achieve? Turn an eye to that problem. This is what's going on. It's so much more than on the surface just a sex cult thing and them going to the temple and having sex. And I'm sure they went to enjoy themselves, quite honestly. I'm sure there are plenty of people who didn't do that. But they primarily went because they knew that it affected their jobs, their family, their security, their comfort. Do you see now? Fill in the blank for your life. They had started to compromise slowly, quietly. The Pergamum church had become like the Pergamum city. Truth is what is convenient for you today. You wake up and you need something, go to that temple. You wake up, you need something else, go to that temple. Here Jesus is looking at this church and saying, you can stay completely true to my name and yet you are stumbling. You're sliding. You're tripping. Because you're letting the norms and the culture around you dictate the behaviors that you have. And again, like I said, I know it's hard to hear this and you're like, well, I didn't come for a morality lesson and I didn't come to feel guilty tonight. I'm sorry. I'll get to grace in a second. But look what he's saying. He says, you've stayed true to my name, yet you've become and are starting to look like everyone around you. What makes you different, Pergamites? He would say. What makes you holy? What makes you distinct? What makes you stand out? Or will you go along with the crowd and compromise and bend and slack when it's convenient for you? Now, that's the stumble. But more than the stumble, here's the next thing. You got to see this first. It's the sword. What's this whole business? I told you, whenever you have these letters and Jesus is talking to them, he introduces himself in a unique way. And every time he shows up, he says, here I am, I'm Jesus. And this is how you're going to know me. And this one, he comes with this really horrible image. Horrible. A sword coming out of his mouth. Ugh. Brutal. And this is the part where you start to cringe because you think the pastor's going to lay the sword and the hammer down on you. No, 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 no. Hold on. I want you to pause for a moment tonight and see what the sword actually means in this case. A cancer had started to grow in this church. They had started to say, it's okay if I just do this one time. They had started to say, it's okay if I just go there. I'm saved. It's okay. And the cancer was growing and growing. And Jesus shows up and he says, I have a sword coming out of my mouth that's going to heal this and fix it. What's the sword mean? Well, here, you go back to the Old Testament. You can look in Psalms, Proverbs, all over. There's something like 230 references to swords. And almost all of them refer to the judgment of God. And here he says it's a double-edged sword, meaning if you go right, it's going to cut you. If you go left, it's going to cut you. And you're like, wait a second, what? Is the Lord of the universe just here to smite me for all my sins and wrongs? Great. I heard that at every other church service, but wait. That's not what the sword is meant to do. The sword is not meant to cut you down. It's meant to cut it out. Let me say that again. The sword, in this case, the Word of God, the Bible, that's what it means, the word coming out of Jesus' mouth. You notice that it says this. He says, my very word will be the thing that if you read it and you don't like it and it cuts to you, good. Because it's probably cutting out something in your life that's evil and cancerous and insidious and poisonous and toxic. Why do I think, let me give it a little defense. Why do I stand here and say that this sword is not a sword of death, but a sword of healing? We'll get to it in a little bit at the end of this message, but look at this. At the end, he gives them promises of love and mercy and gifts. If it was a sword to smite them, he would have come and smote them, smitten them. I don't know the past tense of smite. He would have killed them. But they live. Therefore, it can't be a sword that will cut you to death. It has to be more like a scalpel that will come into your life to cut out what's eating at you. What you can't get rid of. Let me put it this way. A lot of people, when they come to church or they have any experience with Christianity, and I know rightfully so, you hear a lot of messages of people saying, God says, get it right, or he'll come and strike you down. And they're, oh, that, you know, I could do that tonight to you, and I could put the fear of the Lord in you. And I'm not good at fire and brimstone sermons. I've never really done those that much. But I could do it, and you'd be like motivated for like, you'd be scared at least for about 5 minutes until you go out there and you get your coffee and pretzels, and then it would all dissipate. Because it won't make a difference. Fear won't motivate you. That's not what the sword is trying to do. The sword is trying to say, I'm a scalpel coming to cut the thing that's eating at you. There's no coincidence, by the way, that the name Balaam in Nicolaitis referred, when it's translated, it's called the destroyer of people. What God is saying is the very things that you're doing, yes, your freedoms and you're liberated and you're doing all these things, it's going to destroy you. Let me put it this way. Most of you go to physicals, hopefully, like once a year to the doctor. I don't. I'm scared of doctors. I'll explain why in a second. But I'm afraid of doctors. But you should go. If you don't take my advice. I mean, you should go, or don't do as I do as I say. Go to the doctor once a year. And most people don't like to do it. Why? Because the first thing, when you walk into the doctor's office, what do they say? She or he says, drop your pants. Incredibly vulnerable. Incredibly invasive. Are they doing it for laughs and giggles? No, hopefully not. They're doing it to find out if something's wrong with you. Drop your pants. And you say, oh, no, good. Then live on as you want. See, it's a sword. It's a scalpel, not a sword. It's going to cut. Let me give a further example here. The last year, I went to the doctor, and I got diagnosed with hypertension, high blood pressure. And my doctor said, you know, you need to take this medicine once a day for blood pressure. And I hate medicine. I hate pills. Oh, it freaks me out. I hate it. And he says, you know, you might want to stop eating red meat, which I gave up. And, you know, you might want to not eat fried foods, which I don't really eat fried foods. And he said, you might want to give up sweets. And I don't really have a sweet tooth. That's not a problem for me. But you know what is a problem? An extra large, extra sauce, extra cheese, pepperoni pizza. Put that in front of me. Gone. Now, I said this to the doctor. I said, you know, sweets aren't really my problem. And he's like, what is? And I said, well, I'm a savory kind of guy, I like pizza. And he said, you got to slow down on the cheese. And I said, okay. Now, how silly would it be for me to look at the doctor and say, you oppressor, you meanie, you tyrant. You only want to rule my life and box me in and give me religion and rules, things that I have to follow. How dare you, you oppressor? Doctor would look back at me and say, idiot, I don't care. I just told you to lay off the pizza. Take your blood pressure medicine. I'm trying to make you better. It's a scalpel, not a sword to kill, but a scalpel to heal. If that doesn't work for you, drop your pants, take blood pressure medicine. Do you remember the story? It's the one of the, not many people really follow this one, in the Chronicles of Narnia. When it's the voyage of the Dawn Treader or whatever, and it's Prince Caspian, and they're on the Lone Islands, and they don't know that on this island there's the duffel pods. You remember these duffel pods? If you read the duffel pods, you know the duffel pods are like a silly little creature. It's like a little guy with a huge leg and a big foot. They're goofy, and they're weak, and they can't protect themselves, and they're silly, and they're scared, and they're afraid. And Caspian and Edmund and Lucy, they get on the island and they're sleeping, and the duffel pods, they're invisible at this point. They can't be seen, and you don't know why yet, but you'll find out. And they take Lucy. They see Lucy can read a book. She has a book next to her head, so they take her away. And they say, go into the mansion, the invisible mansion, where the magician lives, the oppressor, they call him. And go read the magic spell so that we can be made invisible again, made visible. And she has to go into the mansion and read this spell, and it says, you know, to make the unseen seen. You probably remember that part. And these duffel pods, they're very, you know, they're menacing as they're invisible. Ah, we're going to gnash you with our teeth and kill you, blah, blah, blah. And they're jumping around, but then they become visible when Lucy reads the spell. And you see how silly they look. And you see how weak they are. And you see how afraid deep down they really are. But they mask it. And Lucy, remember the part where she comes out with Coriarch and the magician, the oppressor. And the duffel pods, those silly little characters, are bouncing around on one foot, and they're saying, you oppressor, you oppressor, you oppressed us. And Coriarch looks at him and says, I didn't oppress you. They said, well, you could have oppressed us. Why'd you make us invisible then? And he says, I made you invisible so that the green mist wouldn't come to take you. I did it to protect you. And they don't buy it, and they say, you oppressor, you oppressor, you oppressor. And he throws some lint, and of course the duffel pods run off. Look at this. Coriarchin makes them invisible to protect them. The sword comes as a scalpel to cut out the poison in your life and my life, the toxins, whatever eats at us, whatever is going to destroy your body, destroy your soul, destroy your mind, whatever is the thing that you can't shake. Jesus says, that's your stumble. I'll bring the sword. You will need to drop the pants and become vulnerable. You will need to let that scalpel come in. You will need to take your medicine. And Eric, you do need to lay off the cheese pizza because you're killing yourself. Do it. It's not an oppressive sword. It's not an oppressor of a God. The very thing that he does is to liberate them. Last example, go back to the garden. What was the problem with Adam and Eve? Everybody says, well, they ate the fruit, and they shouldn't have eaten the fruit. They broke a rule. Na, 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 na. Remember, morality. Na, 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 na. God said, don't eat it. But why did God say don't eat? Was he being a tyrant? Was he being an oppressor? He said, don't eat, because then you'll know your limitations. Then you'll know pain and hurt and loss. I want to save you from that, what God would say. You're the duffel pods, and I want to make you invisible again so that you'll be saved. Don't eat of it. They didn't break a rule. They broke the relationship. And this is what the church in Pergamum was doing. Saying, I can cut this corner. I can cheat a little bit here. I can go along with the crowd here. And like I said, morality doesn't sell well from up here. But this is what Jesus is saying. Get it out. Get out the toxin, get out the poison. Let me come. What this means, let me practically apply this. When I say the sword, and I said it was the word of God, what I mean is this. When you read the Bible, do you read the parts that bother you? Or do you skip over those? Because if you read the Bible, the word, the sword, and it cuts to you, it's probably because it's cutting into the very thing that's killing you. The toxin that you don't want to realize, the poison that you can't get out of your system. So what I'm encouraging you to do is this. Here's a practical application. Jesus says, here's the sword coming out of my mouth. It's my word. Read it. Even the tough parts. And if you read a part that you don't like or you don't agree with, good. Then it means you have a God much, much bigger than you. Not a cardboard cutout who gives you all the answers you want, but a God who says, here's a scalpel that I'll cut deep to take out the thing that's killing you. And if you read your Bible and you read the parts that you don't like, good, send me an email. I'll answer you. I'm pretty responsive. I'll try to give you my answer. Go to God, take it to him, and take it to God and say, God, you know what? I'm reading this part. I've read this my whole life, and it really, really makes me mad. And I do not like this part. Why? Ask yourself in humility, why don't you like it? Maybe that's the sword coming in, cutting deeper than you want it to, but as deep as it needs to. Now, Jesus ends by giving them gifts. He says, if you do this, if you conquer, by the way, let me pause for a second here. You have to hear this. If you walk away with nothing else tonight, do not walk away with the idea that I'm telling you, if you read your Bible, you are all good. God will love you and accept you. These were already Christians. They were already accepted and saved by faith and by grace. And yet Jesus says, if you conquer, what he means is this, in your Christian life, if you're not a Christian now, you'll need to know this. And if you are a Christian, you definitely need to know this. You'll need to conquer things. You'll need to overcome. It's not what earns God's love for you. You already got that through Jesus. But he says, to the one who conquers, the one who says, bring the scalpel, cut out the poison, whatever it is, addiction, pathology, pain, lying, tragedy, whatever has been ruling my life, ambition, conceit, selfish gain, comfort, security, whatever it is, you say, let the word of God come in and pierce it, cut it, root it out. And he says, if you let me do that, you get something really cool. First, and in the time that I have, I'll close by saying this, three things. One, manna. Two, the stone. Three, the name. Why is that important? Let me explain. Manna. Go back to the Old Testament. Manna came to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. They were lost, confused, lonely. They couldn't provide for themselves. They couldn't grow anything. And God says, every day you wake up, I will give you exactly what you need. No more, no less. Can you rest in that? Can you trust, he says, in this thing called the hidden manna? Manna is a way to say this. He's saying, you will have to let me come in and cut out the thing that's been eating at you. And if you do that, you then know you can always trust me. Every day. Every day. For exactly what you need to survive. This is incredibly, if you apply this to the Pergamites, this is incredibly applicable. Look, why were they going to the temples? Because they were trying to advance their businesses. They were trying to have a child, maybe. They were trying to provide for themselves, and they looked at the temples for that. And the manna says, don't go there. Go here. I got it, God says. I got you. I'll give you all that you need and then some to eat of every day, day in, day out. Do you trust that? If you don't yet, let me say this. The stone. What's the stone? He says, this is a white stone, and you guys get it. And it may not mean that much to you now, but you must know this. What the white stone is this. In a trial at this time, most trials, not every trial, but a lot of them, the judge or the jury, whatever, they didn't have juries, but they had judges, they would have two stones. One was dark, and one was white, or light. And after they heard the case, they would go by the exit to wherever they were meeting, and they would cast the stones into a bucket. One dark if they thought you were guilty. White if they thought you were innocent. You see what he's saying to the church? Though you mess up, he says, though you go to those temples, though you cut corners, though you compromise, though you see me as an oppressor maybe, though you don't want to follow me, he says, you get a verdict of innocence, a white stone. It's no coincidence that Jesus, when he comes to the world, what does he call himself? The bread of life. Jesus is the hidden manna that he's talking about. See, in the wilderness, the Israelites got bread. Jesus says, I am the bread. I'm all you need. Don't waste your time anymore jumping around like invisible duffel pods, pretending that you're something that you're not. I'm all you need. He says, I'm the manna. I'm broken for you in Matthew. And he says at the Lord's Supper, this is my body broken for you. Know that you can trust me. Why? Because I died for you. It's also no coincidence that when Jesus was put on trial before his death, his trial came at night. And if you know anything about the legal proceedings at the time, or if you're a lawyer and you dig this kind of thing, you would know that those types of proceedings at night were unlawful. They were unfair. You couldn't have a trial at night because you couldn't have proper representation of people. Yet Jesus, at night, he got the dark stone. He got called guilty for you, so that you and I get the white stone. You see what he's saying here to the church, Pergamum, us today. He says, it will be tough to follow me. Everything in culture will tell you to turn the other way, cut the corner, compromise, bend, slide, slack, go along with the crowd. And he says, but if you only stay true to my name and conquer it. He says, I'll give you everything you need every single day. Can you trust in that? That's the bread. And I'll give you a stone that says, ultimately, you're innocent. Stop trying to prove and justify yourself. Stop trying to find value in your own name. Stick to mine, Jesus would say. I got the dark stone. You get the white stone when you deserve the dark stone of judgment. But the last part, a name. This is the coolest part. He says, you know what, on that stone, that white stone I give you, it's not just enough that it's white and that everything you've done in your life, and you know it, has been forgiven. And all the mistakes that you've made have been wiped away. And everything that you did wrong was put onto him on the cross. That's the gospel. But he says, on that stone is a name. I told you before at the beginning of the sermon that I'm incredibly proud about the meaning of my name, and maybe you are as well of yours, King of everything. But I know on this stone, he writes my name in a way you can't say it, in a way I don't even know how beautiful it can sound. Your spouse, if you have one, will say your name sometimes, and you'll know if it's a good thing or a bad thing. Because your spouse can say your name one way and you know you're in trouble. Or your spouse can say your name the other way and you know you're held in love. And if you don't have a spouse, you'll figure that out when you get one. Your spouse has a unique ability to say your name different than anyone else. The person you marry will say your name to you different than your mother or your father ever can, different than your best friend can. And when they say your name, it holds everything in it. This is the Lord of the universe saying, I'm going to say your name. And it will be unlike anything you've ever heard. Sweeter than the sweetest symphony. More beautiful than the best poem. Let me close by saying this as a story. There's a story that we read every Easter. And it's from this thing called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a children's Bible that we use as our curriculum for the children. And if you're an adult, pick it up. You need it. It's a children's version of the story of the Bible, and all the narrative of the whole Bible points back to Jesus, and that's what we believe as a church here. Everything points back to him, and he says, come back to me now. You get bread, I'll take care of you. You get a stone, you're innocent, stop proving yourself. You get a name unlike anything you've ever heard before. No one can say your name like this. And there's a part in the story, in the Easter story that we read every year in our Easter service, where Mary, who loved Jesus so much, she runs to the tomb, and it's empty. And she's crushed. All of her hope was in him. All of her love was in him. He was her teacher, her leader, her everything, and now he's gone. and she's confused. And there's a part, it's a really cool, in the children's story at least, where it says that she's sitting there and she says, she's yelling out, I don't know where he is, I can't find him. She's lost all hope. She's at the bottom. And she hears him say, Mary. And in the story, it says she knew who it was before she turned around, because no one ever, ever, ever said her name like that. No one. Jesus stands here to say, I have a sword coming out. Read my word, even when it bothers you. It's going to cut to you, and you need it. I need it. We all do. Let's let it cut out the poison and the toxin that's been eating at us forever. Know, though, that it's not a sword to smite. It's a scalpel to save, because he's a savior to save. And when it does that, when you let him, when you listen, he will say your name. And you will know it, because it'll be like anything. No one's ever said your name as sweetly as he says it, because he died for it. No one else has. He did. Take that now and meditate on that. What does it mean that you get bread and a stone and a name? It's the gospel. And you get it tonight. Accept it in again. Think about it. Take time in prayer to reflect on this.